In the fourth grade, there was a fella from Florida who moved to our elementary school, and his name was Donald. And since it was fall and school had started, well, of course, down in the South, it's time for football. In the fourth grade, back then, was the first time that we were able to play. Well, Donald needed friends. And since we're all going out for football, he decided that he would make some claims. He claimed that he had a trophy for punting and for passing and also a trophy for kicking. He had three trophies. So in other words, he's saying he was a pretty good football player. The only problem is that once practice started, it's obvious that he couldn't back up his claim. He might have those trophies, but I think they came to him another way other than on the football field, because he was not a very good football player. And you know, people claim all kinds of things. People claim this and people claim that. And the doorbell rang at our home, and this was a number of years ago before I was married, and my roommate Tom entered the door, and as he entered the door, there standing in the doorway was a fellow with a rag and a spray bottle. And he began to describe how he had this miracle cleaner that would clean absolutely anything. And he says, "I'll prove it to you. Give me something to clean." So my roommate Tom said, "Okay." So we took him out to his car. And on the cloth seat, there was a stain. There was a spot that my roommate had never been able to get out. So he said, "Okay, if what you say is true, then clean this spot." After about 10 minutes, we left the guy at the car. He not only did not get the spot out, the spot was actually worse as a result of this miracle cleaner. He made a claim, but he couldn't back it up. And we hear that. You know, two politicians running for office. How many times do they interview him? And each one says, "I'm confident that we're going to win." But only one actually has enough votes to win. An old story about the ship was sailing into harbor and saw a light in the distance and signaled the light and said, "You need to change your course 5 degrees. I'm coming into the harbor." And the signal came back, "You need to change your course 5 degrees. We're not changing." And so the ship sent another message and says, "I'm a USS battleship. You need to change your course 5 degrees. And they sent back, "I'm not changing. I'm a brigadier admiral, whatever they're called, and I order you to change your course." And the lighthouse sent back and said, "I am a corporal and order you to change your course because we are a lighthouse." So, who was best able? Maybe I'll hit it at 11 o'clock. You know, I don't know. That was a good time for the mic not to work. But the point is, who could best back up their claim? Well, the lighthouse. Well, here's the deal for our sermon series over the next few weeks. Last week, if you remember, and in our discussion on Wednesday night, I mentioned some of the claims that Jesus Christ made. He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life." When the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who Jesus was dialoguing with, was saying, "We believe that the Messiah will come." And Jesus said, "I am He." He made some, no bones about it. He made some very, very bold statements. You know, and back in that day, other people claimed to be the Messiah. That was fairly common. But actually, some had a following. But the question is, could they back that up? Would Jesus be any different from those people? Well, Jesus is quite different. And what we're going to see today, and what we're going to see in this series, as you examine the life Jesus led and the miracles that He performed and His death on the cross and His resurrection, what we see is that Jesus is certainly far more than a mere man. He made some extremely bold claims, and He backed them up. Fact of the matter is, Jesus is the lighthouse. And if He is who He says He is, and if His life proves it, what that means for us as believers is that we can live confidently and trust every single thing that He says. And so you might want to refer to your bulletins, because we're going to be looking at the passages that we went over in the responsive reading. And we're going to start in John chapter 8. And Jonathan described a little bit about the things that were going on there. We find Jesus in the temple. He's discussing things as He often did. He went and taught in the temple. And He's discussing who he is. He's discussing what he's like to the Jews. He's given his testimony. And he says things in this chapter like if you do not believe that I am the one that I claim to be, then you will die in your sins. That's a bold statement. Not many people can say that. There's only three types of people that can make that statement. A liar can make that statement, just not true. Or someone who's crazy can make that statement, but they're nuts. Or God can make that statement. John chapter 8, verse 56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus tells these folks that Abraham, who lived centuries before, rejoiced in seeing the day of Jesus. Well, if I was there and I was arguing with Jesus, as these people were doing, I'd be on my heels. I wouldn't even know how to make sense about that statement. Because Jesus was actually setting them up. How could Abraham, who lived so long ago, actually see what Jesus is talking about, much less rejoice? And they said, "Jesus, you're not even 50 years old." They said, "You're not even an old man." I think they ought to change that translation a little bit and move it a little older than 50 years old. But that's what they were asserting. How could Abraham see you? He has been gone for centuries. And yet Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." He's good at doing that. "Before Abraham was, I am." And those folks there knew exactly what he was saying. Because the only one that had the right to make that statement was God himself. Jesus was claiming to be God. That was blasphemy, if it's not true. And so they did what they do to blasphemers. They picked up stones and got ready to punish him, to stone him for claiming, for making such a ludicrous, false claim. But yet we want to look at that claim, that statement where he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's not a statement that a human being can make. It doesn't even make sense grammatically. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, well, I was born." He didn't say, "Actually, I'm older than Abraham." He says, "Before Abraham was," in other words, "before Abraham came into being, I am." Now, there's been a number in our church who've had babies recently, and that's always an exciting time, you know, because for, a year before the baby was born, there was no baby. There was no life. And then the baby was conceived and the life began, and there's a beginning to life. And now what was not there came into being and is now there, a baby. Or we can think about Christmas. Think about the baby being born in the manger. And we think about beginnings. We think about Jesus being born. But even thinking that birth was different from any birth in the history of the world. It was unique. I mean, in a sense, there was a beginning, but it really was the birth of the one who had no beginning. Supernatural things can be confusing sometimes. But that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what he was saying when he said, "I am," he was saying that there was a child born in Bethlehem. "I am the child born at Bethlehem. I am before Bethlehem. I am before Abraham. I am eternal." It's a mode of existence that's unique, that's different. It doesn't have anything to do with time. Time is just a human's way of sort of putting things together. This is a statement about divinity. Even the word "before," he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Even that word "before" is symbolic. It's just a way of Jesus trying to get us to put a handle around it by putting it in the idea of time. But what he's saying is, "I have no beginning and I have no end." And the Bible frequently talks about that. Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You are God. Even before that, you are. Remember your English grammar? Imagine if Jesus was taking a grammar test. And he mixed the tenses up like he did. You know, a fill-in-the-blank test on using the proper tenses. He'd fail. Because if he wanted to be correct, he'd say, I was before Abraham was. That way the tenses of the verbs and all that would agree. It'd be hard to believe, but it was grammatically correct at least. But because he is God, he is the only one that can make a statement where the tenses disagree. Before Abraham was, I am. John MacArthur, who's a noted preacher, here's what he says about this statement. Then we'll move on. He says, this phrase, before Abraham was, I am, harbors within it the most authentic, the most audacious, and the most profound claim Jesus ever made regarding his being. And the Jews didn't miss it. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew he was claiming to be the eternal one, the timeless one, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. They knew, therefore, that they must fall on their faces immediately and worship him as the creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal God, or else they would stone such a claim because of its blasphemy. It is a bold statement. Now let's trace this a little bit deeper and get our arms around it. How did the folks at the temple who were listening to Jesus, who were dialoguing with him, know that he was claiming to be God when he said, before Abraham was, I am? It's because they were very, very familiar with that statement. Because when he said, I am, he was revealing in a major way a phrase that the Jews were very familiar with. That phrase is used in the Old Testament to designate God, to describe God, over 6,000 times. The phrase Yahweh, or you might see it whenever you see in the Old Testament, the word Lord with all capital letters. That is the original phrase to describe who God is. So if we want to understand the significance of what Jesus is saying and how it relates to us, we need to go back. And we need to get our arms around this. We need to go way back. Not all the way back to Adam or as far as Abraham, but way back to Moses. And in the passage we read about the burning bush, and we want to pick up on the things that are going on there, and we want to tie it together to see the significance of what Jesus is saying when he uses the phrase, I am. So back in Exodus chapter 3, and again, you can look in your bulletin, we pick up where Moses is tending sheep. He's tending sheep for his father, Jethro. And then out of the corner of his eye, he sees a burning bush. That's nice. That's kind of different. It's actually not that unusual, because sometimes because of a lightning strike, it would strike one of those dry bushes and they'd burn. Or at night, the shepherds would build fires and sometimes the wind would pick up, and the next day there'd still be some coals maybe blowing in the breeze, and the ashes might fall on a bush and the bush would catch fire. So it was rare, but it would happen. So Moses probably made a little note of that. It's kind of neat. Then he kept tending the sheep, and he looked back, and the bush should have been burnt up, but the bush wasn't burnt up. It was continuing to burn. And so he says, I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to check this out. So he goes over to the bush, and he hears a voice coming out of the bush, and it's God. It says, Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. You're standing on holy ground. Now, that's a little different. That's a little bit unique. And God says, I'm going to deliver my people, and I want you to be the leader. That's not something that happens every day. So Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? Tell them, I am who I am is sending you. Thunder. I mean, imagine there's thunder in the words of what he said. Because of the gravity of his statement, God is revealing himself. Whenever you ask God, who are you? Remember, I am who I am. That's complex and amazingly simple at the same time. Jesus connects himself to the very existence and identity of God. So whenever we read where Jesus uses the phrase, I am, whether it's I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. Wherever he uses that phrase, attach significance, because it's always asserting divinity. God backs up his claims. Jesus is making no bones about it. He's not saying, I'm just a good man or a good teacher. He's saying, I am God. The name reveals who he is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And before we go any further, I want to make two observations in this passage that we can take with us. Think about Moses and the burning bush, and don't miss this, because it says something about God, and it says something about how we relate to him. In verse 7, this God is giving him his name. This is who I am. You know, when we give a name, when we name a child, we want the child to be a certain way, but it's almost like that name is a label. That's who you call the child. But when God gives a name, it reveals, it's not just a label, but it reveals who he is and what he is like. So in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3, God's talking to Moses. And God says, I've seen my people suffering, and I've seen my people crying. He identifies with Israel. He identifies with the suffering. He knows of their oppression. And he's going to deliver them because he cares. He's going to deliver them out of slavery. And so when God gives his name, tell them, I am, is sending you. He's doing it in the context of salvation. What's the point? When God says who he is, he's not just saying, hey, call me this. He reveals who he is in the context of rescue and redemption. And just as he knows the suffering and the crying of his people in Israel, the God of the universe, the great I am, reveals himself in the context of our suffering and our difficulties and our hardship. He is not distant in those times. He is close in those times. And the second observation to think about is this. In verse 11, Moses hears and he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And who am I that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God gives his name in the context of Moses asking, Who am I? Really? Who am I? And I think the idea is that man, no matter what he tries to fill himself with, cannot fully know and understand himself to the depths of who he is and get to the core of who he is anywhere else other than in the context of a relationship with the true and the living God. I mean, we can know ourselves in nature. I mean, you can see a cat cross the street and go, well, I'm not a cat. I don't walk on four legs, you know. Or see a bird fly and go, I'm not a bird. I know I'm not that. But what am I? Who am I really? There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. A heart is restless until they find their rest in thee. God identifies himself in the context of Moses' question. Who am I really? I am who I am. That's who God is. That's what Jesus said. I don't owe my existence to anything else. I am who I am. I am totally self-contained. I am absolute. I am unchanging. I am who I am. Never runs out of steam. Bars on the cell phone never go down because he's on Highway 3 going to Cape. He always has full energy. He never grows tired. What's our response? Here's some people's response. So, say you're invited to a birthday party. Okay, say you're invited to a famous person. Say you're invited to Warren Buffett's birthday party. Okay, you get the invitation. You're not sure how, but you've heard of him. You know of him. You've read about him, and you go to the party. And you go to this party for Warren Buffett, and you find him sitting in a chair by the fireplace. And you walk in, there he is, and you walk on by, and you go to the food, and you enjoy some good food and some, you know, talking with people and everything that. Don't even glance over there. Don't even pay attention to him. And then someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, do you believe isn't this a great party? Can you believe this great party?" "Yeah." "Do you believe in the existence of Warren Buffett?" "Yeah, he's sitting over there in the chair. Of course I do. It's this party. It's for him." But you don't pay any attention to him. It's like practically he doesn't exist. And sometimes that's what people can fall into the habit of doing. A lot of people say that they believe in God, but they practically treat him like he doesn't even exist and like he doesn't make any difference in his life, like there's no place for him in their heart, in their plans, in their talent. But Jesus says, "I am who I am." He's not fashioned out of beliefs. It's not like I believe this and I'll believe this and I'll believe this, and if I don't believe it, it must not be true. We may not feel like he might be a certain way that we're not comfortable with even, or we might not feel a certain way about him when we ask questions maybe like, how can a loving God do this or that? But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is who he is. He is who he is, and nobody is going to change that. And so our calling as believers is to get to know him as he is, not as we would like him to be. Now, what can we take away from this? The first thing is this. Remember the I am, because it is a monumental claim by Jesus. It's a claim that only God can make. And anytime he says I am, and whatever follows that, we should listen to what he says, because we can be confident when he makes a promise that we can trust him, because he is God. Here's another thing to notice. Moses had the dialogue with God, okay? The burning bush. He had the dialogue. You know, he's questioning, "Who am I to do this?" You know? And they have a conversation. Finally, Moses obeys. And I think one of the takeaways we can get out of this is that when Moses realizes God is God, when we realize, when Jesus says, "I am," that he is God fully, and that we are not going to change that, and when we live according to that, we will get to know him better when we obey and when we depend upon him. That was true with Moses as he led the people, and that's true for every believer. When we yield ourselves to the fact that God is who he really is, that Jesus Christ is God, he is who he claimed to be, when we yield ourselves to that idea, then we get to know him better. And as we get to know him better, we learn to trust him. And as we learn to trust him, we get to know him even better. And then the last takeaway is this. Hear the words of King David, who wrote this in Psalm 9, verses 7 through 10. Talking about the name of God. He says, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and I thank you for your son and for the claims that he made. It's unfathomable to us that we pray to you, the Father, and that we pray to the Son, and yet you're one and the same. And that Jesus not only proved that, but he went to the cross because the people accused him of him, and yet that, but did not believe what he said was really true. Father, we want to believe your Son. We know that he is who he claimed to be. And because of that, we can look to him, and we can trust him, and we can live a life where we depend upon him. And we can understand who we are, and we can understand our purpose in this world, all because of the relationship that you have chosen to grant us. Father, we're grateful to you for that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.